Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. From the original of Mardi Gras, Moon Pie, or this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road, by the bay light.
Mikey, you're pointing to the right person today.
Yeah. He's pointing to the general area.
Stop talking.
I pointed specifically to Ellen.
After he rounded the finger past Todd, I'm looking at him.
I wasn't even watching. I don't know.
It was like this.
You know, I do have a piece of good morning, everyone. Ellen Taylor, Todd Sylvester, Mike Romano. Piece of good news. I think this might be the last cold evening we're going to have.
Really?
Yeah, at least in the short forecast of that, what my phone tells me.
Till the polar vortex.
Yeah. So 50s. 50s tomorrow night or that'll tonight.
Nice.
Yeah.
Yeah, that'll be nice.
Because I kept refreshing the button on my phone.
I don't
Surely
know.
It's out of the 30s. No.
I don't know. I think Mother Nature is laughing at you right now.
Yeah, I know. Because every time, as my sister up north said, yeah, I've done that before, and then it snows on the tulips.
See, I look forward to when we have those couple weeks, maybe a week and a half, where there's no air conditioning or heat at all. You can just open up the windows, let the fresh air in. For two reasons. One, because it's delightful, and secondly, it helps with the utility.
Oh, it's free. Free air.
True. Heck yeah. I'll never forget being in Chicago. Like it was in April, and it was like 65. I went outside, and I went to go work out. 45 minutes later, it's snowing. That's when I knew, I got to move.
That ain't right.
That's no place to be living.
Yeah.
So this morning, I saw a saint, didn't recognize it, so we move on. I didn't mean that, but you know. I was like,
nice. Catholic radio.
So I thought this morning we'd ask for our Blessed Mother's prayers. You know, just go right to the go-to. And one of my favorites is the Hail Holy Queen. I was praying it in the end of my rosary, and I was like, you know, don't pray this prayer enough. So we're going to do that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this vale of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thy eyes of mercy towards us, and after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Spectrum Collision, serving the Mobile community for over 40 years. Spectrum provides all types of auto services, including mechanic work, collision repair, tires, and 24-hour towing. Located on Airport Boulevard in Mobile, Spectrum can be reached at 251-342-0005 or SPECOLL.com.
Headlines for Wednesday, February 24th. California Attorney General Xavier Becerra, President Biden's nominee to head the Department of Health and Human Services, told senators yesterday that the decision to return to in-person classes during the COVID-19 pandemic should be made by local authorities. Biden has said he wants most students in kindergarten through eighth grade returning to in-person learning 5 days a week by late April. In Congress, to give lawmakers and the public an update on the state of the U.S. economy, Federal Reserve Chair Jerome Powell said yesterday that there's a lot of economic confidence right now and gave a mostly optimistic picture of things to come.
Mm-hmm.
Drug makers told Congress yesterday that supplies of COVID-19 vaccines will grow dramatically over the next month as they prepare to double the pace of production. New Jersey Governor Phil Murphy signed several laws Monday legalizing the use of recreational marijuana for people older than 21, regulating its sale and reforming penalties for low-level marijuana offenses. Virginia lawmakers gave final approval to two bills to abolish the death penalty, sending them to Democratic Governor Ralph Northam, who is expected to sign them. Lawmakers in Canada voted to declare China's treatment of its Muslim minority Uyghur population a genocide, a move that is expected to further fray relations between Ottawa and Beijing. First responders had to use the jaws of life to pry Tiger Woods from his wrecked car yesterday in Los Angeles, police said. Woods also was transported to a hospital for leg surgery. And the Philadelphia Airport announced that it has employed a food delivery robot to make it easier for passengers to grab a meal in a contact-free manner. Delivered by robot.
Doesn't sound faster. The employee can rush over there with it, the robot.
Oh, no, but the employee is a person. We have to stay away from people.
Yeah.
Here is your Philly
cheesesteak. The robot pulls up. You scan
extra
it with,
onions.
With a little IQ code. It opens up. There's your food.
Oh, what are we coming to?
I don't know. But we do look forward to Wednesday morning when Tom Riello speaks to us from the capital city. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Ellen, Todd, and Mike. How are you? Good. That last story reminded me, if you remember a couple Sundays ago, the first greeting at Mass was about the leper.
Uh-huh.
And the leper who, you come upon the leper, unclean, unclean, you got to shout unclean. And Father McKenna said that in many cases today, it's almost like we're living in that world.
Oh.
He says, you know, I've noticed that with a lot of people. You know, Father McKenna's in his early 80s. He has been vaccinated. He's in fact, going for a second shot coming up. But the whole thing reminded him of what we're seeing today, where, God forbid, like you said, Todd, God forbid we have any human contact. I mean, we're creating a climate of fear. Mm-hmm. Fear makes money. Let's just put it that way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But you had an exciting visit when Archbishop Rohde came up to Montgomery Catholic, correct?
Yes, yes, yes. We always look forward to that. He came here last Friday, and this is something, you know, I've said this before on the show. A lot of people may not realize it, but if you just want to get a sense of Archbishop Rohde and what his day-to-day life is, the Catholic Week puts his schedule in there for all the world to see. And you will notice that, as he loves to say, do not pray for me, pray for my car, because he is truly driving to and fro throughout the diocese. He is kind of like the where in the world is Carmen Sandiego, except where in the world is Archbishop Thomas Rohde. Well, he's somewhere from Phoenix City all the way down to Government Street and up to the Capital of Dreams on any given day. And included in that would be his annual visits to every single school in the Archdiocese of Mobile. And just at Montgomery Catholic alone, with our K-12 program, we're talking 4 to 5 visits a year.
Wow.
So my kids in the high school and middle school will see the Archbishop on this campus 3 times during a given year. 2 days to visit the classes of the theology program at the high school, 1 day with the middle school and to say Mass. And so this is just normal for them.
Mm-hmm.
And I always have to remind them that growing up in New York, the only time I saw a bishop was at confirmation, and that wasn't the bishop of the diocese, that was an auxiliary, which, of course, they have no clue what an auxiliary bishop is, because we don't have one in Mobile.
Right.
But whenever he visits, it's always a real time of excitement and joy. We have Father Patrick Gilbreth and Father Connor Plessela, who, you know, obviously, because of COVID situations, a number of people, things in the parish are maybe not as busy. You know, parish numbers are not where they were. We're probably looking at about 60 to 65% of parishioners, you know, who are back in church. A lot of people are still leery about maybe visiting. So some of that aspect of priesthood is not able to be manifested during these times. Well, these two young men have thrown themselves into the K-12 program at Montgomery Catholic, both where they are associates at the elementary campuses. They will, every week, 1 day a week, they'll pick a class, they'll do a religion section, the theology of the body with the 5th and 6th graders to at least get them exposed to the language of what that language is referring to, why it's important, which we then build on when they come into the middle school, weekly masses with the classes, where they have the opportunity to, you know, the 5th grade class is going to go into the chapel, is going to have Mass with Father Connor or something like that. You know, so that's a huge deal. And then, of course, in the middle school, the same thing. Going over there, you know, middle schoolers have questions, you know, a little bit more well-formed, maybe a little bit more jaded than elementary kids. But especially for the kids that kind of get caught up in the wave of 2 or 3 years with these guys as they're coming through, they get to have those questions where the priest that they actually know, they know because they see in the parish, they see at youth group, And then in the high school, we have a weekly adoration. Every Tuesday we have adoration. We have daily mass every single day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. One day a week we have a school-wide mass. And first Fridays we have, you know, mass school-wide on Wednesday and mass school-wide on Friday. And so without Archbishop Rohde's leadership in allowing these things to happen at St. Michael's and McGill-Tulin and Montgomery Catholic, you know, we could easily become just another school that wears a Catholic dress. But because you see these young men saying yes to Jesus Christ, it really does change the entire culture of a program. And I just got to say, it's because Archbishop Rohde believes in Catholic schools. He believes in what the Catholic school is, can be, and should be. And I think this is one of the reasons why, and I mentioned this to Mike in reference to, hey, I'd like to talk about this, because his homily at the Mass this past visit, I said to him afterwards, I said, you know, I always love when he gives a talk or a homily. One thing you notice with the Archbishop, there's no ums in his talk. Mm-hmm. It's just a stream of consciousness. There's not a single note in his talk. He always is able to provide in that moment something that is relevant, something that makes you think through the issue, challenges you. And he did this past week where he talked, kind of tying in, Todd, with what you said. We live in a world where we have been seduced into thinking that we can control every single outcome. And if I can't control every single outcome, I shut everything down. Because we prefer peace and security over freedom. And so we're willing to let all of these different organizations and government agencies make every single decision for us, stripping, if you will, us away of our dignity as human beings who need to learn how to make mature choices. And he said, this is not an either or. I mean, the Archbishop is very clear on, hey, look, let's not be cavalier. You know, especially if you are in a certain position where maybe you have some comorbidities, you know, be cautious, be wise, do the right thing, mask up, you know, follow the local ordinance, keep, you know, yourself, you know, within a modicum of distance. If this is some of the things that we're, you know, needing to do within reason, you know, but also don't become so paralyzed that you don't live. And he said, that's the danger of what we are getting from the powers that be in our culture that really see this as an either-or program. And it's not that way at all. It can't be that way.
Hmm. It's, you know. Go ahead, Tom.
Yes, Ellie. Go ahead. No, go ahead.
I was going to say, it's... What you're painting is a beautiful picture of Catholic life, trying to live, you know, in a world that's gone a little bit crazy, but holding fast to the truth and the things that are important to us. Because one day, hopefully sooner, some of these things will go away, and we can't lose track of and lose who we are. I think there's a lot of people that are going to have to climb back up into their humanity in some sense of being together, especially young kids that, you know, if you're 7, 8 years old, 2 years out of your life is a lot. And to retrain them into how to be with people and how to think and stuff. And so it's good to see the Catholic school in Montgomery is particularly finding a place where they're still forming those essential elements that we're going to need to get past this.
Well, and that's the whole point that he was trying to get at with the mm-hmm. kids, is then because he was talking to the kids. But of course, whenever he does a school mass, yes, in our environment, yes, he is talking to the high schoolers and the middle schoolers, but he's also able to throw it out there to the teachers. You know, he's also mm-hmm. talking to us. You know, he makes it very, very clear. When you're at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, I don't want you having your teacher's hat on where you're just kind of walking around, you know, Inspector Clouseau-ing the kids, you know. No. This is an act of worship, and you're part of it. This is not, you know, lunchtime or detention duty. And because it's so easy, you know, sometimes for people to be walking around and they're at the mask, but they're really not. They're more focused on, you know, what's going on with the kids. And obviously you have to keep an eye on that within reason. But this is an event that they are to participate in as well. He's always been very clear about that. And so the homily always has a dimension for us also as the adults in the room. But the thing that he was getting at that really, really needs to be, I think, emphasized is the false technocratic world of complete and total security. That is the danger that we have been facing ever since the dawn of the technology, right? This thing is going to save us. It reminded me, Archbishop Brody's homily reminded me of Pope Benedict XVI's encyclical Spe Salvi, where Benedict in that encyclical says, ever since the dawn of Francis Bacon and the technological revolutions of the day and then the Industrial Revolution, the world was just going to get better and better. And he talks about all the hype of the 20th century. It's everything's going to get better and better and better and better. And we got railways and we've got this communication and we got the light bulb and everything's going and we got roadways being built. Wow, this is the greatest we've ever seen. And then, boom, 1914 happens, mm-hmm. right? Yeah. Well, okay, that's a blip on the map. Let's get back to life, and we're just going to build and build and build, and everything's going to get better and better and better, and then 1939 happens. Well, that is the point of what Archbishop Brody, I think, was getting at, right? Anything external to us cannot bring about the eschaton. Anything that comes from the government offices, various agencies, is not going to usher in the eschaton. And whenever we think that, we wind up losing our humanity. It's exactly like what the Archbishop says. When we forget to worship God on Sunday, it's not that God is harmed by that. It's we are. Because then we forget not only who God is, but who we are. And that is the important point to take away, which leads me into this idea of something that the Archbishop has talked about and something that one of our priests here that I just mentioned, Father Connor, recently had a conversation with someone who, for whatever reason, feels the freedom to go out and about, to go shopping or to do whatever, but has refrained from going to Mass and says, you know, well, I'm just too concerned about going to Mass because I'm just afraid that, you know, I might get COVID. But what about if you're, you know, in aisle 5 over there purchasing whatever? And, you know, again, it's that, you know, strange paradox of, well, if I go shopping, I'm fine. But if I go to Mass, I'm somehow at risk, when there has not been a single iota of evidence that that's the case. And, oh, by the way, and I love the shopping facilities, but I highly doubt they're doing what the parishes in Montgomery are doing, and I'm sure throughout the archdiocese, after every Mass, and, you know, sectioning off areas for people to sit and trying to keep people, you know, somewhat, you know, close together in families and slightly distanced off from each other. I mean, it's a real attempt of, you know, the priest, when he's distributing communion, you'll see the priest, you know, sanitize the hands and, you know, I don't see that happening on aisle 5, you know? Mm-hmm. But somehow it's like we've been deceived into thinking that. And again, it's this fear, right? Fear is paralyzing us to the point that we don't live. And that's not living. Living requires an element of risk, an element of vulnerability. You know, that's the way forward. And that was the message of the Archbishop. And I even said to him, I said, you know, I wish that this homily could have gone viral, because I think not only does our country need to hear it, but I think our world needs to hear it, because you were a voice of reason in talking about this pandemic. And we don't get voices of reason. You know, I mean, I could play you going back from January of last year, where significant people, including Dr. Fauci, I mean, I think if we played a game of how many times has Dr. Fauci not been wrong but contradicted himself within the matter of days, we could see some real interesting data. I mean, and why is that? And I don't know. All I know is that what we need is a voice of reason, and the Archbishop provided that voice of reason for us as a family of faith here in Montgomery, but also, I think, for the citizenry of the world.
Beautiful. Mm-hmm. Beautiful, Tom.
Tom Riello, doing the best up there.
Hey, I'll be in the Port City next week.
That's right, St. Dominic. What day? March?
Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday.
Next week. He's doing a Lenten mission there, so get on over to St. Dominic for that. Thanks, Tom. Coming up next, Father Tad Boholcek.
We're all going to get smarter.
Oh, hopefully.
Oh, yeah.
18 minutes will do it for
it's
you?
It's automatic.
Oh, okay, good.
It's automatic.
Stick with us here, LA Catholic Morning. Where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay.
That was so cute.
Okay.
That was gold star. Gold star. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor.
Uh-huh.
Mike the Great, you are the best producer.
Yeah.
Estella, you know, there you go.
She wasn't coached at all.
No,
not at all. We're all going to get smarter. Father Tad Boholcek, who's the Director of Education at the National Catholic Bioethics Center in Philadelphia. We always look forward to when you're coming on. Good morning, Father Tad.
Good morning.
I was so excited at this latest article, and you can connect with Father Tad at Father, FatherTad, FatherTad.com, your regular article, Making Sense of Bioethics, because I, as an etymologist and as a philosophy guy, whenever a term is used, I know, you know, I kind of dig in and know where it's going, and whenever somebody uses that subjective term, quality of life, it sends a cold shiver up and down my spine because I'm like, wait a minute, what are you trying to say by this? I mean, it's literally scary, Father.
You know, I think you've hit the nail on the head, and I wish more people would kind of look at the words and the etymology a bit more. I think, you know, half of the battle is a battle over language. And, you know, there is what I've termed verbal engineering that's going on. And whoever has control of the language oftentimes, you know, prevails in the arena of public opinion. And so this idea of quality of life being a concept with some danger, you know, some threat lurking in the words themselves, you know, I think that's definitely the case. And I deal, as you know, with a fair number of medical people, medical professionals. And my concern is that actually a lot of them have fallen prey to this line of thinking. So, you know, they may be chatting with a patient. They may be, you know, saying something like, well, your dad, he's just not doing so well here. And, you know, we could offer him such and so a treatment. But if we do that, you know, it might be possible for him to go home. But his quality of life would not be what it was before. And, you know, it's these kind of heavy words that settle in the room. And the family's like, oh, my goodness, now what does this mean? And, oh, well, then maybe we don't have to take such good care of Dad here. And maybe we can cut some cord. Maybe we can pull some tubes. And, you know, and so the implications are that our lives are only valuable if we can really say, oh, you know, that you can still balance your checkbook and you can still, you know, run a marathon and still whatever. We set a bar and say unless the person is up to doing these things, oh, gee, you know, that just suggests some problems here. So it's troublesome language, and I think the medical professionals in particular need to examine the way that they use this phrase, the quality of life.
Well, it also appears, too, that somebody's quality of life is going to be very different than another person's definition. A family member might be willing to accept even the lowest quality of life to have their beloved family member with them, where a doctor might say, hey, you don't need to put up with that. So it seems that there's no clear definition when you're talking, and I'm sure that plays out in many different decisions families make.
I think that's a very good point, that there's a certain arbitrary character here to it. And that's part of the problem, that if we don't recognize if we recognize quality of life as the criterion by which our lives are valuable, we're missing something. We're missing the absolute gift of life, which always is there. Now, that doesn't imply that we have to do everything for everybody as they're dying. You know, I think that's another mistake that's out there, is to think we have to try every technological intervention that's available. And the church has been very clear that that's not true. We have to use reasonable means to help people along and support them as they're dying. But at the same time, we don't want to be making a kind of judgment like, oh, your time here, you know, your quality of life is not good enough, and I think we should make sure things end here relatively soon. And, you know, the quality of life argument really is at the core of the assisted suicide euthanasia movement. It's a key concept, I think, in terms of justifying that in the eyes of the public.
Yeah, but even the wording, though, this is what I hate about it, Father Tad, because quality of life, that's cunning. That's what they're doing. They're trying to get the emotions involved. Really, all they're talking about is the abilities that you have anymore. That's really what they're talking about. Like, listen, you're not going to be able to do the things that you used to be able to do. My next-door neighbor had a stroke about 8 years ago, and everybody talks about, oh, his quality of life. He hasn't walked since, and he's in an electric chair. But you know what? He's enjoying his life. And I'll go over and we'll watch something on TV, and he's laughing his head off. You know, so it's very cunning the way that they're wording this kind of stuff, don't you think?
I do. I agree. And I think, you know, the example of your neighbor reminds us really of how true it is that each person's life can have a lot of quality if we make the quality kind of the focus. In other words, the fact that you went over to visit him and you go over and spend time and maybe watch TV together, or whatever, just have a conversation with him. What does that do? It raises his quality of life. It improves his quality of life. And I think that's, that's the variable that we actually have control over. Meanwhile, people are trying to turn this into a sort of diagnostic thing that, you know, oh, gee, you've got this, that, and the other thing wrong with you, and you're always going to be, you're not going to be able to walk, as you said. Not never walk again, perhaps. You'll always have to use a wheelchair. Oh, dear, you know, your quality of life is just not what it should be. And it's like, that is such an unfair move. It is cunning. It's just not the way that one human being should approach their neighbor.
In your article, you give a great example of, in real life, of quality of life decision that came upon John Payton. Can you share that?
Yeah, John Payton's story was really amazing. He was a Boeing engineer, a computer programmer for many years. And at a certain point, he suddenly got ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And he got this version of the disease that moved pretty quickly. And so he found himself with his ability to do things rapidly declining. And he basically ended up in his living room comfort chair, and, you know, just sitting there, and his wife and family around him taking care of him. And he had always had a strong pro-life interest, and there was an effort in Washington State to legalize physician-assisted suicide. And he, from, you know, his recliner chair was doing radio and TV interviews to say, no, no, don't do this. And he was saying, you know, look, I'm basically one of the people who would be a target for these initiatives. And so he was interviewed at one point, very interestingly, by Laura Ingraham on Fox News. And she asked him this very question about the quality of life and specifically about his quality of life. And I think we actually have the audio here.
And, John, I think a lot of people who are for this type of assisted suicide would say, look, what about the quality of life? I mean, people suffering like you, what kind of quality of life do you really have? What do you say to those people?
I have a marvelous quality of life. Right now I'm totally dependent. I can do nothing for myself. I'm effectively paralyzed. I have a family, I have friends, I have my church community, I have loving support all around me. I don't understand how anyone could deny that I have a very high quality of life. And it gives me to understand and be compassionate toward those without the support that I have. But rather than giving them the temptation to kill themselves, we should be trying to figure out how to help them have the quality of life that I enjoy.
Wow.
So I think he really puts
wow.
it well.
Yeah.
That is so,
you know,
beautiful.
I mean, that idea, mm-hmm. really, that quality of life is something that we all need to be sort of examining ourselves about. Mm. You know, do we render it as a judgment against others? And can we do something to lift up, you know, other people's quality of life? That's basically what he's saying. Look, I have my church community that's been so supportive, you know, and that's a really beautiful response, even as he's very, very incapacitated in what he can do.
What would you say, though, Father Tad, because I've been with people near the end of their lives, and some of them will say, well, I don't want to be a burden on my family. How would you respond to that?
You know, I think you're hitting a very, very raw nerve, something that is on so many Americans' minds. And I think it's something we need to be careful not to slip into that line of thinking. You know, I'm afraid that I'll be a burden and I need to make a quick exit because of that. And I remind people, look, to love each other means there's some burden. It's part of that journey of loving. And that's where we need to say to each other, please be a burden. Let me care for you. Let me be with you. Let me love you. Let me spend time in your presence. This is important. And I think when we do that and we sort of relieve people of this fear that they have about being a burden, that just changes the entire, you know, context of what we're doing. So it is a temptation. And, you know, the other piece of that is that people will say, well, I'm afraid that, you know, my brother, who's very sick, that I'm going to have to become his caregiver or something along those lines. Or it's going to, you know, make my life more difficult because he's going to be much, much more dependent on me. And, you know, here I think we do have to sort of ask some of the bigger spirituality questions, you know, that our faith offers us. Like, in this moment, what is the Lord's will for me? You know, is it his will that I take care of my brother and spend time with him? And, you know, if people sometimes pause and they're praying through that and looking at that as a serious question and not just saying, what's my own priority? You know, what's my own life about? And if they will, in a sense, say, I need to cultivate the garden where I have been placed by the Lord, beautiful things will start to happen, you know? And I think that's part of the challenge here. I know somebody who, right now, she's taking care of her mom as her mom is getting sicker. And a friend of hers asked her and said, you know, how are you doing? And her answer was, well, if you had asked me that question 10 years ago, in this set of circumstances, I would have said, you know, not well, not well. But she said, you know, I have come to a relationship with our Lord, and I understand that he wants me here by my mom's side. And I can say to you, I am doing well, thanks be to God. So, you know, there's that whole piece, I think, of bringing things into the order of God's will and taking care of the garden where he has placed us. And when we do that, things change. And we can see the real beauty in what are admittedly sometimes difficult situations.
It's beautiful in a different perspective. Now, yeah. What is the church's teachings, though, concerning this? Because there is that aspect of extraordinary care, correct?
Right. And that's an important one for all of us to contemplate and to think about, because the church reminds us that there will be situations where it will be correct to say that this treatment that we're thinking about doing, you know, maybe this particular surgery, is too much. It's heroic. It is extraordinary. It imposes incredible burdens, and the benefits are very small. So in a case like that, the church would say, oh, you don't have to do that. That is optional. And if you say no to that particular surgery, you are not committing any sin. And that's helpful for people to understand that there's a need to reflect and discern about particular things that the medical team may be bringing to you as options. And you will have the possibility sometimes of saying, no, that doesn't make sense. No, that's not reasonable. That's not what we should be doing. So that gives, in a sense, a healthy, if you will, middle avenue that we should be seeking to walk down with our loved ones as they get more and more sick.
It's so much just having faith in God, too, and trusting him even in these hard times. And I think that's where a lot of people who have anger and are unable to see the beauty in it don't have a faith in God in this. They put all their faith in the basket of mankind, and this has to be solved. And the picture of the family of the ALS patient is just beautiful, that they just embraced caring for him. And there's a beautiful picture of them all around his chair in the article. Just a really good testament to love blooming where it's at and caring for each other.
Yeah, that's so true. And I think your point about trust really is a hard one, and at the nub of it, that mm-hmm. when we learn to trust, everything changes. And if we fear to trust in the Lord, who knows every detail, every variable of our lives, that's when things kind of get, you know, the cart before the horse, and mm-hmm. things don't go well.
Mm-hmm. Father Tad Pacholczyk, can we have your blessing before you leave?
Yes, definitely. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Tad Pacholczyk, thank you so much for joining us. We look forward to our next conversation.
Thank you.
Great. Coming up next, Mike Aquilina is going to talk to us about what the early church fathers thought about Lent. Probably a lot more sacrifice in there, Todd, right?
Looking forward to it.
LA Catholic Morning continues.
Oh, nice. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Mm-hmm. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great producing like a boss over there.
Mm-hmm.
Making us dance in the studio. But another thing that makes us dance is when Mike Aquilina comes on, and you can connect with him at fathersofthechurch.com. Good morning, Mike.
Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
Always great having you on, because we love getting into the wisdom of the early church fathers, which, again, refresh our memory. What years are we talking about when we talk about the church fathers?
Well, we're talking about the first century through the eighth century. You know, it's almost, you know, a good portion of the first millennium of Christianity. So, and they're the teachers of the early church. These are the people who kind of explicated and interpreted the scriptures for us in the first rank there.
So we've got a lot of that foundation to stand on. And what exactly did they write about concerning Lent?
Oh man, it's what they wrote about and it's what they lived. You see the way they observed Lent from very early in the church. I mean, what they wanted to do was what biblical religion has always done. Celebrate feasts and prepare for the feasts by means of a fast, okay? We see that all through the Old Testament. That's what the people of Israel did. They would celebrate the feasts of the Lord because the Lord commanded them to celebrate these feasts. But they would want to prepare for those feasts in a special way, by kind of clearing the decks, you know, preparing their mind, preparing their hearts, preparing their bodies, purifying themselves. So we find all these rites for that in the Old Testament, and then we get to the New Testament, and it happens again. We have certain feasts in the Christian calendar, and the church has always done this. So the big feast is Easter, and there had to be special preparation for Easter. Now, in the very early church, it was just one day. But Christians said, hey, that's not enough. So they increased it to 3 days. Still not enough. Then they increased it to 7 days, and it still wasn't enough. So we find that in Egypt, very early on, there began this 40-day fast in preparation for the great feast of Easter, our Lord's resurrection. And then, of course, it was picked up by the Church of Rome, and it was universalized at the Council of Nicaea. It was kind of applied to the entire church. We'd all start fasting like the Egyptians, you know, mm-hmm. 40 days to get ready for the big feast every year.
Mm-hmm. So when this evolved, and I imagine, Mike, that they fasted a little bit different than we fast today. Right? Two small meals, Todd.
Well, they did. You know, I think that most of the way ordinary people lived in that time would seem to be a tremendous fast to us. Think about it. There was no indoor heating, indoor plumbing. There was no air conditioning. And they lived in amid some extreme weather conditions, right? They also did not have the kind of food availability that we have because they couldn't store food. They couldn't preserve food the way we do today. So you kind of got what you could. Most people got by mostly on bread and olives in the Mediterranean region. Those were the two staple foods. So yeah, when they did a fast, as they did on Wednesday and Friday of every week, the Christians, they would only have one meal during that day. It would be a complete fast. So they would only have the one meal, and they would limit themselves to water as far as their drink that day, and it was pretty serious.
Now, why did they fast on Wednesdays in addition to Fridays? Because Fridays makes sense,
well,
you know, day Jesus died.
Yeah, well, you know, it was customary for the Jews of that time to fast on 2 days of the week. And so Christians just naturally picked up on the tradition. Again, these are customs of biblical religion. It's not like there was this hard divider between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. There was continuity as well. You know, there was fulfillment of the Old. So, you know, they kept a lot of the practices that were there from their upbringing. Wednesday, there's a tradition in the East, especially in the Semitic countries, that our Lord was arrested on Wednesday, and then he died on Friday. And so those 2 days kind of marked the bookends of his passion, according to the Eastern tradition.
Gotcha. Mm-hmm. It's funny because we'll watch movies that are timepieces, Mike, and it'll be back in the quote-unquote olden days. And my kids are always fascinated because they'll ask questions. At one point in time, I remember a character in one of these movies saying, okay, well, we're going to go out and we're going to fish and we'll see if we're eating today. And my 12-year-old son was like, whoa, 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 Dad, what did he just say? And I said,
yeah,
he's going to see if he's going to eat today. And he goes, what do you mean by that? I mean, because they're just thinking, oh, we'll just go to Walmart. You know, you can pick something
right
up. Go to the gas station.
Exactly.
You can get something. Right, Mike?
Cheetos.
Right. Well, you know, there was a marketplace, and if the crops were good, you could get some produce there, or you could get some dried fish or whatever. But again, there was a lot riding on that. Did you have money? I mean, this was not the kind of society we live in today. So these were real questions. You're right, and your kids are right to be amazed by that, to marvel at it, and to see the difference between what life was then and what it is now.
So when we talk about this time period, and they use terms like Ellen was asking about sackcloth and ashes.
Yeah.
She's like, nobody uses sackcloth and ashes anymore, do they?
No, but we can moderate the things that we have, you know, and do the functional equivalent of sackcloth and to be modest in our dress and that sort of thing. These are all ways of living it today. We do still do the ashes, though. At that time, everybody had to heat the house and cook their food using a fire. So you had this accumulation of ashes in the house, right? And everyone took the ashes out to the edge of town, right, and dumped their ashes there together. And if you lived near the ash heaps at the end of town, you were always covered in ashes, right? Because the wind was always blowing them over your house and over your children, so your kids just looked that way all the time. So to pour ashes on your own head was a sign of voluntary poverty. It was an outward sign of voluntary poverty. When someone very wealthy, like Job, poured ashes over his head, well, that's what he was doing. He was taking on a voluntary poverty for a higher purpose. And that's what it's a sign of today. We're beginning Lent. We're undergoing these hardships voluntarily to train our bodies, to train our minds, to train our souls for the great feast that's coming. We want to be ready for it.
That sounds like it's a great idea, Todd. I'm not sure that we've quite grasped the meaning of fasting in our modern society. And we look at these stories of old and what people really climbed down to the depths to rise back up for the feast day. And they really felt that that was part of their spiritual growth and a part of their obligation to in honoring God. And we seem like, well, okay, I'm going to give up meat on Fridays, and oh, I've forgotten I had chicken for lunch. I mean, we don't seem to be putting this effort into it as a people, into honoring the great season of Lent, like our ancestors did.
Well, you know, that we do understand fasting. Uh-huh. We just don't understand fasting for God. You know, we'll go on all kinds of crazy diets and deny ourselves the foods that we love. We'll deny ourselves the drinks that we love. You know, we'll live on practically nothing for the sake of our vanity. Mm-hmm. Because we love our vanity. We love our vanity really more than we love God. So we have to reorient our priorities. We have to ask, what am I willing to do the most for? Am I willing to do the most so that I could fit in the jeans I wore last year, you know? No, I should be willing to do the most for God and for spiritual preparation for the great feast day. Mm-hmm. In biblical religion, again, the feasts are always primary. People put a lot of emphasis today on Scripture because we can all own a Bible. But in the times of the Old Testament, the times of the New Testament, the feasts were the primary days of revelation. Those were the days of encounter with God. They were the appointments that God made with his people when the scriptures were proclaimed to the assembly, because no one in the assembly could own a Bible. They were too expensive, right? Yeah, they had to be copied out by hand. Well, we're preparing for that great feast, the appointment God has made with us since the beginning of time. We should be preparing our hearts for this in a very special way. And the way that's hallowed by tradition is fasting. Now, in the early church, they interpreted fasting in many ways. It was a discipline of the body, like dieting or like working out or whatever. It was a discipline of the body so that you could control the body. You were the master of the body rather than the body being master of you. So that was one level of it. Another way they looked at it was training for martyrdom. Right? They didn't know when the next persecution was coming, so they'd prepare themselves for it just in case. We're still doing that today. We never know. If you look at the 20th century, it's a history of persecutions. We want to be ready like those people were ready. We don't want to be unprepared the way some people were unprepared. We want to be faithful to Christ. There are so many levels to this idea of fasting, and there in the early church, there was a keen sense of all of them, and we've got to recover those for our own time.
Did they give any analytic suggestions, Mike? Because I'm one that I like things kind of written out concretely. Did the church father say this is something better over something else at that time? I know we'd have to apply it to modern day, but did they write anything concerning that?
Well, you know what? They assumed that fasting was a good, right? Because our Lord, in his Sermon on the Mount, gave specific instructions for fasting. He said, when you fast, you know, do it this way. When you fast, not if you fast. He didn't speak as if it's optional. He assumed that it would be a normal part of Christian life. And so the early Christians assumed that too, on good authority, right? They read the scriptures, they heard the scriptures proclaimed, they said, hey, Jesus expects us to fast, so we're going to fast. Now, as far as the individuals go, they might fast on one thing or another. There was the baseline provided by the church. These are things that you can eat on our day, on Fridays or on an ordinary Lenten weekday, whatever it was. There was a baseline provided by the church, but then as now, individuals would adapt the fast to themselves as well, because they knew the things that they had to give up, the things that were starting to exert control over them, mastery over them. Maybe they were eating too much. Maybe they were drinking too much. You know, maybe they were spending too much time worrying about the finery of their clothing. They would identify those things that were particular to them, and then they'd go after them during Lent. And we can still do that today, and we should do that today.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
I think we have to be mindful of it, too. Otherwise, you can just kind of float through these 40 days of Lent. Did a little bit here, a little bit there, but not really going any deeper than that. And I think we have to really be mindful of that today, because you could get so distracted by other shiny things going on. Ooh, look at that over there. Mike Aquilino, always great to have you on with us. Thanks so much. Have a great Lent, too.
Thanks again for having me. Best to you and to all the people down there in Alabama.
Great.
Thanks, Mike.
Thanks. So good. We thank our sponsor, Anna Luce with Roberts Brothers Realtors, top 10 in 2020. With Anna's assistance in the sale of your home and or the purchase of another closing by May 31st, she will dedicate 5% of her take to the charity of your choice in your name. For details, call Anna at 251-454-2782 or visit AnnaLuce at robertsbrothers.com. Mikey,
yes.
What's going on tomorrow?
Tomorrow, Adam McLeod joins us to talk about his article, Legislatures Must Secure Our Fundamental Rights. And you and Michelle will join Michelle McAloon to talk about your latest podcast, Convergence and Crossword. That's been taken off recently with some great guests.
Uh-huh.
And Rob Herbst has our article of interest and previews the Catholic Week.
It's going to be nice weather today.
I'm so glad. Spring, it's here, maybe.
Thanks so much for listening.
Good LA Catholic morning.
I know. Until it's not.
God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.